This gentleman here is Wilson Bentley. Most folks probably don't know Wilson Bentley. I didn't before this week, as I started doing some looking around for things to open a class with. But he grew up on this farm in Vermont. And as a young boy, Wilson Bentley developed a fascination. When I got done, I called it an obsession, but it was just called a fascination, what I was reading, about snowflakes. So much so that, see, unlike me, and I don't like anything about winter at all, other than it's going to end. That's the only good thing about winter to me. See, when winter came, I just wanted to hibernate. When snow came pouring down, Bentley would go out in the snowstorms. He wanted to be right out in the middle of them. For his 15th birthday, his mother gave him a microscope. Now, what Bentley started to do at that point, he would run outside, had some black velvet cloth, and he would capture snowflakes on this black velvet cloth. And then he'd stick them under the microscope, and he tried the best he could to draw them, because he might have been the first person to observe they're all unique. No two, no matter how many billions fall, are the same. And he was just amazed by the beauty, the complexity, the variety. He just thought they were a real miracle of beauty. And no matter how hard he tried, though, he really couldn't get these things captured by pencil drawing before they erased. They evaporated. Of course, then once they evaporated, the beauty's lost forever. It was gone. Nobody could see it again. So he decided, I am going to take pictures of these things. And he worked at it. It took him how many years? He was 15 when he started. It took him 4 years of constantly trying. By the time he got to be age 19 on January 15th of 1885, he was able to make the world's first photo micrographic picture of a snowflake. He later published, he amassed a collection of these things. I think there were close to 5,300 and some odd sticks in the mine. He has a book, if you want to pick it up someday. It's called, this is one of his pictures that's in this book. But his book is called Snow Crystals. That's the name of Bentley's book. And it has over 5,000 photos of snowflakes. Now, after Snow Crystals was published, it was interesting, he published it early 1931, and he died December 23rd of 1931. Now, the way he died, I think, epitomized his life. Because what he did, Bentley was out in a snowstorm. I had one. I was going to back you up. He was out in one of these snowstorms trying, I think, to get more pictures or photos, walking around in one of these things, and he caught pneumonia. He caught pneumonia and he died. But at least he died apparently pursuing the thing that he was most passionate about in his own life. The thing that he had absolute zeal, ardor, passion for. And he had a zeal in an ardor like the man I'm trying to introduce you to, who, as we've already discovered, is the person whom God the Holy Spirit used to give us these God-breathed words that we have in the Gospel of John. This is the fourth part, it's going to look to be five and a half parts of a prelude to actually get to verse 1 of John. Now, we began a couple of weeks back, and I looked at the book itself. I went inside the book and said, can I see anything in the book that helps me determine who the author is? The answer was yes. And it seemed pretty clear for me from the book. You got down to three people possibly, and of the three, John seemed to fit best. Then I looked outside to, was there any record from church history that's still available that's among us that we could see? What did people in early church history see? And they verified the same information. So we looked at the reality that the Apostle John is the man. he's the man whom the Holy Spirit used to give us this gospel. So I thought it would be worthwhile to take at least a little bit of time and see if we couldn't get some kind of portrait of this man, some kind of profile, if you will, of the person whom the Holy Spirit chose to use to write this book, and see if that, does that help me understand better why he put certain things the way he did, why did he record some of the things he did, not record others, and it certainly did. So we started last week, and I didn't finish it, looking at, again, this is, you can call it personality, you can call it temperament, and as I said last week, there's no single word that I don't think you can put anybody under. But I said, okay, I'm going to force myself to one. He's more than this, but I'm going to force myself to one word. And the one word I came up with to describe the temperament of this man whom the Holy Spirit used to give us this book, he's passionate. He was a passionate man. He had a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ that probably exceeded the passion that William Bentley had for snowflakes. John spent the rest of his life, from the time he was called by Jesus Christ at the Sea of Galilee until somewhere between 95 to 117 AD, serving the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his whole love of life. I picked up the fact that he was passionate a couple of ways, and I'm going to finish that this morning. One, the nickname that the Lord gave him. I figured the Lord has a lot better insight into somebody's temperament, somebody's personality than I have, and he chose the word Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And I think he chose that word because you could see in the life of John how he, and while his brother James was alive as well, they expressed very intense, ardent zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at two passages last week. I'm not going to go back to them this morning, that John's fiery zeal is exemplified. We saw it in Mark 9:38. He's willing to call down thunder on people in Luke 9:51-54 because of the way those people responded to Jesus, which just didn't meet up to John's standard, the way people respond to his Savior. Now, I got to hear, and this is where I ran out of time, and I want to finish this, some observations about zeal that I think are worth noting, since I'm looking at a man with zeal, and I can see from his example, sometimes zeal is good, sometimes it's not. Okay? And you could observe this, that zeal can be a good thing, and zeal can be a bad thing. Now, I'll give you from Scripture a couple of examples each, and then see if we can make some sense about that for us today. Here's two examples of zeal not being a good thing. One of the frustrating things for me is as a baby believer in a Baptist church, and when I say baby, and Chester used to make fun of me, well, it wasn't quite this bad. I did know where Genesis was, and I did know where Revelation was. Other than that, I didn't know anything else. Nothing. Okay? But you know what they wanted me to do? They wanted me to get out and spread the word. I didn't have a clue. Well, I was full of fire, all right, in ignorance at the same time. And thankfully, God prevented me until he equipped me properly to be able to share truth with other people. Here's an example of it not being a good thing. Paul talks about his own zeal, and he had it. He had it in spades. He says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous. And here's the problem. The problem was not with the traditions, it's whose they were. Remember, we went through this word paradasis, the word for traditions, and what it meant biblically. The problem is he was getting the things were handed down to him from the fathers, and the things that were being handed down were not necessarily in accordance with the truth. But he was absolutely on fire. Here, how much fire concerning zeal? And I don't think it's too hard to say, you know what, this is bad. This is zeal gone amok here. Yeah, it really is. Persecuting the church. That's what his zeal led to. It led to some believers being arrested. It led to some believers being put into prison. It led to some believers losing their own personal property. It perhaps led to some believers even being put to death. because he had zeal. But it wasn't a good thing. Zeal that is not in accordance with God's word. When he says blameless, I think I stated this last week, just so you understand, he doesn't say, and I could show you from Romans, I'm not going to. If you want to see Paul acknowledge the fact that he didn't keep all the law, go to Romans chapter 7, and you'll see his pride. And you almost see it in the passage. You know, I see him going, well, I'm going through this checklist. I did this. Oh, but the law got me here. So he's not saying that he is sinless, that he kept the law. He's saying, you know, when I look at this from my legalistic pharisaic viewpoint, you know, I didn't smoke, okay, I didn't chew, I didn't go with any of the girls that did those things, I didn't go to the movies. That's what he is talking about when he talks about here, blameless, as a Pharisee viewed the law. And unfortunately, Jesus said the way they viewed the law wasn't the right way at all. Was completely confused his disciples, because when he said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you're not getting the kingdom of heaven. So it was not that he was blameless. But there's his zeal. Zeal that is not in accordance to God's word. Zeal that is not working to advance that which is just, that which is righteous, that which is good, that which is beneficial from divine viewpoint. As set forth in God's word, is what I called, I told you last week, ignorance on fire. We saw a movie last night, and if you get a chance, it's worth watching, Miracles from Heaven. Very enjoyable movie. Well done. And in the movie, and it's based on a true story, I got to see a living example of ignorance on fire. Understand, here is a mother with a child that has a little kid, 9 years old maybe. And I forget the disease she had, couldn't pronounce if I had to, but it was an incurable disorder, lower GI disorder that would take her life, and was exceedingly painful, horribly so. And they were believers. And they went to a church and they prayed, okay? And they asked people in the church to pray that God might heal their daughter. And those prayers weren't answered. And so two of the bright ones, the Ignorance on Fire group, said, you need to look at yourself. Obviously, there's something wrong with you. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your husband's life. Or maybe there's sin in your daughter's life, and that's why God's not healing her. Zealous for the Lord? I guess. But totally ignorant. And the pain that caused that poor woman, she separated from the church, which I think I can understand why she did for a time. Here's some. Now, these are live examples of ignorance on fire. That is the Syrian pilot that was placed in the cage by a radical Islamist. Are they zealous? Oh, are they zealous? But what is it? It's not in accordance with the Word of God. It is not zeal that is advancing that which is righteous, that which is just from divine viewpoint. It is not zeal that promulgates the spread of the gospel. It's ignorance on fire. Unless we just pick on them, here's another one on fire. I'm sure we'll all remember David Koresh, the Branch Davidian. And what do you have? Ignorance on fire. So we have to be very careful when we think about zeal, intense passion. Not every display of zeal is a good thing. And neither is every display of zeal a bad thing. A fiery temperament, and I'm going to show you a passage from which this came, a fiery temperament that is functioning under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and under the control of reason, and in the service of the advancement of the Word of God, or an advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a very good thing. It's a very constructive thing. Here's two examples. I gave you two bad, here's two good. John 2:13-17 and Acts 15:1-2. Jesus' actions, which are recorded here in John 2:17, of cleansing the temple, went through, he ran out the money changers, he got rid of the sellers of doves, he got rid of the people who were trying to make a profit off of God, ran them all out of the temple, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And there is an example of zeal being a proper thing. Zeal was for the advancement of the righteousness of God. Zeal was that which is in accordance with the Word of God. We just need to be sure when we get zealous, and there's so many things today you can get wrapped up and get zealous about, that our zeal is in accordance with the Word. Here's the other. This is the one from which the statement actually came. It says, certain men came down from Judea. That's down to Judea, to Syria of Antioch, where Paul happened to be, and on Barnabas at this time, taught the brethren, said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. So, you know, you have to believe, and then you have to keep parts of the law to be saved. You can't just be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what some men were come down to say from Jerusalem, Judea. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no, these are nice words, had no small dissension. Stasis is a Greek word that means to revolt, means to riot. They were in an uproar over what they had just heard. And disputation, that's a word, it means to argue. I mean, Paul and Barnabas just came unglued. Okay? Here was a man, a fiery manifestation of Paul's anger, Barnabas's, functioning under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, functioning under the control of reason to preserve and to protect the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And if you want to see how the question was settled, read the rest of the way through Acts chapter 15, verses 3 through time they write the letter over 16 or 17. You see that the first church council, and this is probably the most important one the church had, the Council of Nicaea wasn't the first, okay? This is the first. And it settled the most crucial issue of all. How is a person saved? And the counsel was, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, when we think about zeal and about passion, zeal is a good thing. It's a good thing when it functions under the control of God the Holy Spirit, when it functions under the control of reason, when it's functioning with the perspective and the viewpoint that I'm going to advance, because I'm doing this, I'm advancing the Word of God. I'm advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't answer those questions, and it's in accordance with the Word, then we'd probably not manifest zeal. Here's another reason. Here's some conclusions from this observation. A fiery, passionate temperament bursting forth under the control of reason in the service and protection or advancement of the truth of the gospel, the righteous standard sets forth by the Word of God, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Here's another reason why I call John passionate. It's attested to, and this is interesting, it's attested to by Polycarp's story that's recorded by Irenaeus about John fleeing, don't you catch this, we'll show you two extremes today of things, fleeing from the bathhouse at Ephesus. Now remember, I'll probably do this again later today, but I gave it to you 2 weeks ago. Polycarp is a man who knew the Apostle John. Polycarp sat under John's teaching. Irenaeus knew Polycarp. So you have this very close connection between Irenaeus and John. So I'm much more prone to accept the testimony of Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, who knew John, than I am some 21st century writer who thinks he knows everything. Because of the proximity of location between the people. You are willing to accept my testimony pretty much at face value concerning Laura's condition because most of you know my relationship to Ron. Okay? So there's Laura, there's Ron, and there's Carl. There's a very close association. And that's what you have in this with Polycarp and Irenaeus and the relationship to John. Now, I had the pleasure of standing in this bathhouse at Ephesus. And this kind of gives you goosebumps when you realize you're standing in these places and they're still there. Now, these are exactly what they look like, okay? That's part of what's the bathhouse. These were public latrines. One of the things in the bathhouse would sit kind of midway. Ephesus, of course, at that time, the sea actually came right up to the edge of town. It doesn't today. But the bathhouse set up, they were smart people. They set this bathhouse area pretty well up what I would call a hill. You came up to Ephesus and you worked your way down this hill. And the reason for that, it gets hot there. They would use what we would call evap systems today to cool these areas. And they would run the water down from the bathhouse so they could flush it out into the ocean. But here's the story about this. I'll deal with this guy more next week. You're going to see a name mentioned, Synthesis. We'll talk about him a little more next week. He was an opponent of the true gospel. He was an enemy of the truth. Okay. Now, John goes into the bathhouse at Ephesus. You know, we all didn't have our own bathhouses then. So he went to take a bath. Needed one, I assume. And here is the story. Now, this, again, understand this Synthesis, this guy who perverted the gospel, he really at this time had a pretty large following. Not just in Ephesus, but his heresy had spread throughout good parts of Asia Minor. But here's what Irenaeus records for us. In his, he has five books called Against Heresies. This is book three that I'm quoting from, the third chapter, the fourth paragraph. Quote, "There are also those that heard from him that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, 'Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down on us.'" Because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. Now, here is a man that's passionate. I can't even think of the last time I might have thought of running out of place because somebody was a heretic that was there. What John did, he was passionate. Passionate about the truth of the gospel. He wouldn't have been in the same roof. What a difference today, huh? Mark told me 2 weeks ago, and I'm still stupefied. Which council, which group of the Presbyterians was it?
Sorry. Presbyterian Church USA.
USA, because there's difference, so I don't want to put all Presbyterians what I'm about to say, but the Presbyterian Church USA, their conventions, if I can call it that, is that a...
Yeah, it was a convention up in Seattle.
Okay. Do you know how they opened the convention? With a prayer to Allah. Every born-again believer should have got out, screamed, and ran out of the building. This nonsense that we embrace all people and all is well and we just have to all get along because after all, you know, we're all headed to the same God. No, we're not. No, John would have not stayed in that meeting room. He would have screamed, "Let us flee!" Why? Because he was passionate about the truth of the gospel. And why do you have to be passionate about the truth of the gospel? Because if you can just take one eyedropper, just one, of error and squeeze it into the truth of the gospel, you no longer have the truth. The truth is a very precious vapor, easily lost. John would not give quarter for a second, to someone who was perverting in any manner. And I'll look at this guy's perversion in detail with you later. Any perversion of the gospel whatsoever. Yeah, the name Son of Thunder, that kind of fits. That kind of fits. Another way I see his passion is here. He's also, and I don't know who originally called him this umpteen years ago, hundreds of years ago. I've got probably 70 commentaries on the Gospel of John. And numerous commentaries make the same observation. He is the apostle of love. He is identified and has been throughout church history as the apostle of love. John has more to say about the matter of love than all of the rest of the New Testament writers combined. All of them. And you realize, Paul, when you look at this volume of work, well, most of the work is by Paul. I mean, John only has the gospel, three small epistles and Revelation. but he says more than all of the rest of the New Testament writers combined. I think John uses the word agapao, just the verb form alone, somewhere around 140 times, something like that. Enormous use. He tells us how we ought love the Lord. He tells us that the Lord loves us. And he says these things with passion. I'm just going to read the four verses. See if you can't hear his passion. You see why the Holy Spirit used him to communicate these things. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, I want you to understand by the time John pens this, in my humble opinion, I think he's probably had somewhere close to 50 years, maybe more, to think about these things. Well, why would he say, let us love one another? Well, if you read in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, where did he hear that? He heard it from Jesus. He heard what Jesus had to say. And the things that Jesus had to say left, I believe, I said before, an indelible impact upon the heart, soul, and mind of this man. And if you want to take one thing that helped, if I'm stuck with one, and I'm not, but if I had to take one word and say, I want you in one word to explain Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, there it is. That's the word. That's the one single word. Love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lays his life for his friend. Now there is a greater love. A greater love is when a man lays down his life for his enemy. He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. He had all this time to think about this. That God sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then for the tape thing, I started at 1 John 4:7. I'm all the way now to 10 through 11. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The one clear hallmark of the believer. By this, thou shalt know you are my disciples. By what? If you love one another as I have loved you, men will know that you are my disciples. John, a man of intent ardor, intent passion, truly and I think rightfully so. It's not that the other apostles didn't have love, because they did. But if you're going to give one apostle and say, this is the apostle of love. This is it. It's John. It's a part of his passion. Being an eyewitness to the life, to the ministry of Jesus, hearing Jesus teach, seeing how Jesus interacted with other people, with the high, the mighty, the low, the beautiful, the ugly. John saw all of this. And again, I think he had 50 years to ponder what he saw. And one thing that indelibly burned in his heart that never left him was the incredible love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another part of his portrait aspect about the man. And we did this, so I'm going to just state it, and we can pretty much move quickly. When identifying who the author was, one of the things we pointed to, that the author was the human author, was a person who had a very close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And certainly John had that. It was something we touched upon a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not going to go back through those passages. But these seven observations, and that's all they are, they kind of give you a thumbnail sketch. I hope at least a little bit of window into the character of the man whom the Holy Spirit chose to use to record this gospel. I see a man's intently passionate about the Lord. Now, I see a man who had an intimate relationship with him. A man who was part of the inner circle, if I can use those words, of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was a man who was not learned from the standpoint of, in religious matters, if I can use that term, from the normal Jewish viewpoint. He didn't have any letters. He didn't have any seminary training. He was homeschooled, taught the Word of God by his parents. preparatory school, then under tutelage of John the Baptist, and then finally under the ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is the man that we have the privilege of giving us this work. And this is the man who said this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. That's why his testimony to me is that I see here is so meaningful, because now I've got a man who was first-hand eyewitness. He was not some other John from the second century who had heard a bunch of stories about Jesus and put them together. Which is, if you read liberal scholarship, that's what the nonsense you're going to get. No, this is a man who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus. He uses words here for different reasons. He beheld, didn't just look at, he closely observed. He saw with his eyes, yes, and he studied with his heart and with his mind the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the person whom John observed, the things he heard Jesus teach, the things he saw Jesus do, they had a life-changing impact. An absolute life-changing impact. Now I'm going to give you a very weak illustration from this. How you can observe something, you see something, and it leaves an indelible, impressionable mark that never leaves your mind. I don't even close them. Open or close. I can tell you exactly what my wife had on nearly 51 years ago. The day I met her, I tell exactly where she was sitting. She had on maroon shorts. She had on a blouse that was blue with maroon checkers in the blouse. Yeah. And sunglasses. Why? Because that was the beginning of a life-changing experience for me. I've never told her this one. This is later. The day I realized, you know, I really do think I'm in love with this person. I don't know how I got off work early, but I know I did. Okay? And I don't ever do this, Tricia, either. Don't. You're welcome to come to our home if you call in advance. Do not come unannounced. Okay? Well, I went to her home unannounced. And she didn't know I was coming. And her brother was outside. I played a little guitar, and Dave was trying to learn to play one, so I was showing him some things. And Patricia came outside not knowing I was there. No makeup on whatsoever. Her hair was up in these enormous roller-looking things. Okay. She was aghast. She was aghast that I saw her. But that's when I knew, I think I'm in love with her. See, there are certain things in life that leave a permanent, indelible, lasting impression that never goes away. I'll show you later, he's choosing specifically seven things, maybe eight, but specifically seven, in the Gospel of John that he records that left that kind of indelible impact. And the reason I say it's indelible, lasting, when he writes the first letter, and Steve was asking last week, you know, some people think this may not really be that bad a thought, that the letter of 1 John was a cover letter, so to speak, to the Gospel of John. Might have been. But here, listen, that which was from the beginning, see, this all sounds so similar to John 1:1, that which from the beginning which we have heard. The words we have heard. One Greek word, akouo. That word is a perfect tense, okay? Say this over and over, and I'll keep saying it probably till I'm dead. Tense in Greek, there's six aspects to a Greek verb. Tense is one of those aspects. And what tense does, it relates the action to time, just like in English. Okay? But the Greek verb does something the English verb doesn't do, and we don't have a way to translate it. Okay? And so these things get lost in translation, and you cannot fault the translator. The verb here is a perfect tense verb. It tells me that in the past, action came to a point of culmination that had continuing, abiding, lasting, permanent effects. We have two poodles. One is really a good little dog. We've meaned him wrong. We got the names backwards. The other, she kind of does her own thing. Yeah. It's a beautiful, nice carpet. Sits in our dining room. Big, too. Under the table. And Grace thinks it's one of the greatest places in the world to use for a pad. Yeah. This is where she relieves herself. No matter how you try to clean it, to have it cleaned, you know what? Turn it over. Here's indelible impressions. Yeah. They're going to be there forever. So when I would say that grace wet on the carpet, in Greek I would put it in the perfect tense. Because it had lasting, permanent effects. We have heard, and we still, right now, 50 plus years later, I still keep hearing these things. I continue to hear them. The same with the verbs. We have seen with our eyes. These things left a permanent, indelible impression upon John. And so it makes him, from my perspective, what I look about this and I think about this, boy, this is the perfect man. I can see why, Lord, you would not have used Paul. Paul could not, I don't think Paul could have given us. I don't think the Holy Spirit would have been able to use Paul as well as he used John to give us the truth that we find in the Gospel of John. In fact, Paul was dead too early to deal with one of the truths, the critical truths that's dealt with in the prologue. But John was. I think he was. I don't think there's any man. This is my quotes. There has never been any man or woman more qualified for this office than Hillary Clinton. Well, you can do what you want to do with our president's statement about that, but I will say this. I don't think there was any apostle, any man, any disciple of Jesus Christ more qualified to be used by the Holy Spirit to give us the Gospel of John than the Apostle John. He had the character, the temperament, the relationship with Jesus. The perfect man. The best suited man. Now, from the author to the time and the occasion. The time and the occasion of the writing of the Gospel. Let me explain it right up front why I go through this, and it's going to take a while to get there. Why do you even mess with this kind of stuff? Because I'm trying to ascertain, as I look at this Gospel, were there things going on in the world at that time? Were there any things happening in the church at that time that might have influenced the way the Holy Spirit led John to put together this Gospel? Look, this book, say it slow because it gets misinterpreted, this book was not written in a vacuum, okay? It wasn't written in a vacuum. Things were going on. Things were happening all around in the world and among believers. So did any of those things influence? That was the question when I started, and I didn't have the answer. I have the answer now. Well, it took 3 weeks, but I've got the answer. We're not going to do this for 3 weeks. 3 weeks at about 40 hours a week. The extant evidence of church history. I'm going to start there. Teaches the Apostle John recorded the Gospel while living at Ephesus, while he was there and ministering to the churches in Asia Minor. Okay? This is where John was when he recorded this Gospel. Again, one more time. This is the testament I'm about to give you. It comes from Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John. So we've got a real close connection to this testimony. And here is what Irenaeus records for us. That's Irenaeus. Okay, I said Ephesus, and I don't like to do places without making sure you see them. As you can see from here, you're in modern-day Turkey, the place where they tried to have a coup just over the weekend. Now, this is still here. Now, Ankara's back over this way, but Ephesus, which was a major city in Asia Minor, right here. That's where John was physically when he recorded these God-breathed words that we find in this Gospel. Now here's the testimony from Irenaeus, and this comes from one of these five books Which one? Three, I think. Not sure. I lost track. But here's what he had to say. Polycarp had not only been taught by the apostles and lived with several men who had seen Christ, but had been constituted overseer of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, I can back this up. Got to go to the church that they, when we were there, that supposedly the church that Polycarp actually ministered to is on this spot. Who knows? But if you come back up here, you can see here's Ephesus, here's Smyrna. Okay, this is where John's here, Polycarp's here. They're close. So he ministered in the church in Smyrna, what he goes on to say, by apostles who were in Asia. And we ourselves saw him, that is Polycarp, in our early youth, since he lived a very long time, and became very aged, and departed from this life after a glorious martyrdom, having constantly taught, now here's the phrase, what he had heard from the apostle. Polycarp taught Irenaeus what he had heard from John. Okay? Now, he then tells me, clicker. Now I'm going to go to another historian, Eusebius. Eusebius is considered the first church historian. Now, we have another letter. Well, we don't have a letter. That's a problem. We don't have part of it that Irenaeus wrote. But Eusebius quotes a part of that fragment of the letter that we have in his church history. And this is what Eusebius gives us in which book 3, chapter whatever it is. If you get it, you get a hold of Eusebius, it's in book 3. And sometimes it's not easy to find these things. If you want to check them, that's why I try and give you the book. But here's what he wrote. Back up. He is talking about the Gnostic doctrines. That's what these refers to in this context. These Gnostic doctrines are not the teachings which the elders who preceded us and who lived after the apostles handed down to you. Now this is out of this fragment from Irenaeus. For I saw you, Irenaeus is writing to, I should have told you this, to a man who used to be, this is important, he's writing to a guy who used to be a solid believer. Okay? A friend of his, Florinius. That's the guy's name. Irenaeus and Florinius both had the privilege of being students of Polycarp. Now, the reason I say this is such an important thing is because here's a man who had been taught by Polycarp, Florinius, and now he's off into error. Why? Because he never got well grounded in the truth before. That's why. And the truth that he failed to really get well grounded in is the truth concerning the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, his deity and his humanity. He never got it together. So these things are important. Here's a question. When Joseph Smith went off awry and began the Mormon teaching, where do you think most of his original followers came from? Would anybody like to take a guess? From the church. From the church. From belief. Well, how'd you get people out of the church? Because they were not well grounded concerning the deity. If they'd understood John, just understood John 1 through 18 and believed it, there wouldn't be a group of Mormons today. And I don't care where you look at. Where do you think Jehovah's Witnesses got? Where do you think most of their people came from originally? Same place. Why? Because they were not well grounded in John 1 through 18. That's all it would take to protect from those heresies. Where did Florinus come from? Where did and these people like Synthesis, where were they attracting people from? Church. From the church. Because we don't teach our people. We're not well grounded. If we have any doctrine at all, to me, most people basically, if you have any at all, and that's, I'm thankful for anybody who has, but most people have what I call a cardboard, a house of cards kind of doctrine. They know the words, How hard-pressed would you be to prove the deity of Jesus Christ? If I said you can't use John 1:1 through 4 through 18, and you can't use John 14, you can't use John 10, I'm removing some purposely, you can't use Philippians 2:5 through 6, 7, you can't use Colossians 9 through 15, I'm taking those out of the way. Could you establish the deity of Jesus Christ? We should be able to. We should be able to. These are not the teachings which the elders who preceded us and who lived after the apostles handed down to you. For I saw you when I was still a child in Lower Asia with Polycarp. And I could still show you the place. And again, if Hank Bauer still existed, I could show you the exact place where my wife was sitting and where I was sitting before we met. So could Irenaeus, where he saw Polycarp, where he sought and he taught, made that kind of impression upon this young man hearing the word of truth being taught. When he gave account, notice, underscored by me purposely, Polycarp gave account of his relationship with John. His relationship with John. And with others who saw the Lord and how he spoke of what he had heard from them respecting the Lord, his miracles, his doctrine, how he recounted in full accord with the Scriptures all that he had received. So you have a clear statement that Polycarp heard firsthand testimony from the Apostle John. That's all I'm trying to establish. So now Irenaeus heard testimony from Polycarp. So when Irenaeus says something to me, it does have weight. I know, again, when I'm looking at history, I'm not looking at that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that which has been perspired by men, but it does have weight with me. Now, here's what Irenaeus then goes on to say, or Eusebius is recording him, okay? To those also... Now he's talking now about, I think it's Clement that writes this. To those also, he adds a narrative, which I may here properly insert. When the blessed Polycarp visited Rome at the time of Anicetus. Now here's another difference. Watch this. You looked at John earlier and you saw how he dealt with Cerinthus, this heretic. Getting out, fleeing from the bathhouse. Wouldn't even stay in the same place with him. Now here you have Polycarp visiting Rome at the time of Ancitius. Ancitius was bishop at Rome from around 157 AD, 168, so that kind of window of time. Slightly differences of opinion having become manifest respecting certain points. There was disagreement, and the disagreement in this particular case had to do with when do you celebrate what we call Easter. That's what these two men were not of the same accord on. But notice, respecting certain points, peace was very soon concluded. And they did not give themselves to a dispute upon the principal question. Now notice, neither man yielded his position. Ancitius could not dissuade Polycarp from observing the 14th of Nisan, which would be Nisan is mid-March to mid-April. Depends because of the calendars. Based upon the Gregorian calendar, that's kind of where you get with that. As Paschal Day, inasmuch as he, and the only reason I've got it, he, Polycarp, observed it, what? With the disciple of the Lord. With John and other apostles with whom he had lived. Polycarp could not persuade Ancitius to observe the same day, the latter relying that he must maintain the custom which he had received from the elders before him. This being the state of things, they gave each other the raspberries and ran away. They stuck their tongues out, threw rocks at each other. They screamed and yelled. They forever separated fellowship. They gave each other communion. They gave each other communion. And in the assembly, that is before the church gathered together, Insitius yielded the office in ministering the Eucharist to Polycarp by way of honor, and they separated in peace. Look, there are times when you do exactly what John did. You have to know which doctrines are worse. No, there is no room, there is no movement, there is no yielding, period. At all. But whether you celebrate, and we don't, by the way, the Eastern Church is probably, I'm going to go back to this. If that's when John celebrated, it's good enough for John, it's probably good enough for me. But does it really matter? Does it really matter what specific day that we choose to celebrate Easter? Doesn't it matter if we celebrate it? Can I live with have fellowship with a believer who does not cross every T and dot every I exactly as I do doctrinally? The answer is yes. Or do I have to hopelessly split? Which I like Ron's words about this. Among evangelical fundamentals, we keep splitting the splinter that split the splinter until we splintered away to nothing. You have to know which doctrines are cardinal doctrines. The date of celebration of Easter is not a cardinal doctrine. Now, if you're going to say that there wasn't a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, wait a minute. That's a different issue. Both of these men acknowledge a resurrection. That's just what day do we celebrate it? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine for the faith. Believers need to have enough wisdom to know which doctrines, and there are certain doctrines that demand that you separate. That you separate. If somebody ever stood up and told you that Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, get out of here. Get away from me. That's a cardinal doctrine. These men had the maturation to understand when it was time to celebrate and when it was time to separate. But my point here, and this is the only reason I'm looking at him, is here. I just want to establish that Polycarp knew, he knew the Apostle John. So you have this, Polycarp has a first-hand relationship with John, and John taught Polycarp, Polycarp teaches Irenaeus. And so when I get to the place that, where did John write this gospel from and how do you get the dates, I'm leaning on this testimony of this guy here, Irenaeus. His testimony has weight with me because he got his information from Polycarp, he got it from John. So that's what we state. Now, with that, afterwards, John the disciple of the Lord, he who leaned on his breast, published the gospel while he dwelt at Ephesus in Asia. Okay? So you don't pull this out of the air that he wrote while he was at Ephesus. You have evidence from church history, this is the place where he was. And again, the reason I said you're trying to figure these things out is because they add insight into the study. Now, what about the date? When did you write this? Now, I know he's at Ephesus. That I can peg. That's 100% dogmatic. He was in Ephesus. Well, 99.9. It's not in the Word. Okay. But what about the date of the writing of the gospel? This I can state for a surety, that the Gospel of John was written prior to, before the period of January 27th of 98 AD and August 9th of 117 AD. That's for sure. I know that. This book could not have been written any later than this period of time. It has to be sometime before those dates. Now, again, here's where this comes from. Well, here, I said, why? Why? The reason I took all this time, and I did, I got about 120 hours into what I'm going to condense last week and this week, just trying to pull this information together. Because I wanted to know, were there any particular problems in the church? And what was swirling around? What was going on? When we went through 2 Thessalonians, you understood, hey, that book wasn't written in a vacuum either. People running around saying the day of the Lord is present. Well, you had to straighten that out. Well, were people running around saying anything in Ephesus or these surrounding churches in Asia Minor? What were the external circumstances? Were there any kind of pressures? Like there were believers at Thessalonica were under intense persecution. And you see Paul addresses that. What about here? Internal issues. What was going on within the body of Christ around this time period? Once I get the time period, I can see what's going on. Were believers under any particular difficulties that we should know about? You see, there are reasons for doing this. Were there false doctrine? Any false doctrine that he's writing specifically? Specifically has that false doctrine in mind, and he writes in order to be able to refute said false doctrine? Okay? You don't get this, you know, listening, you know, to the drums beat of a rock and roll music in the church. You dig into what has God left available for us to look at. And he's given us, we're very blessed. We're very blessed. A lot's been preserved. See, another thing about all this, our faith isn't some kind of etheric, fuzzy feeling. Our faith is rooted in time, space, history, actual events and acts. And so I'm trying to look at some of these. Now, here's how I got those dates. How could you pinpoint the dates? And those I can specifically. Well, it's getting pretty tight with days when you can tell me, boy, this is January 27th, 98 AD, August 917 AD, where'd it come from? Right here. All the elders who met with John, the disciple of the Lord in Asia, gave testimony that he conveyed to them these things, for he, the apostle of John, who lived in Asia, he lived with them even to the time of Trajan. Okay? That gives us a specific fix and date in history. Trajan, I'll finish it. The church at Ephesus, which was founded by Paul, and in which John lived until the time of Trajan, this is a second statement from him, is also a faithful witness of the tradition of the apostles. And when you get to the book of Revelation and you read the letter to the church at Ephesus, you see that. They had some issues, okay? Wasn't a perfect church, but it wasn't a doctrinally problem church at Ephesus. Okay. So it's this phrase that John lived until the time of Trajan, which we find repeated twice in the writings of Irenaeus, because I know this. He lived until the time of Trajan. I'm told that. When was that? Trajan became emperor January 27th, 98 AD. We know that. He died August 9th, 117 AD. I know that. So I know the Apostle John had to live at least until January 28th. 98 AD. Huh? And that he had to die before, he had to die August 8th of 117 AD at the latest. The historical information puts us inside of that window. Now, I know something else from extant history that I can put dates on that kind of help me begin to narrow down a time parameter of the book. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, who ruled as emperor from 81 AD to 96 AD. This is another fact that we have, again, based upon what Irenaeus wrote in Book 5 of his Against Heresies. I said he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. So again, I don't like space. I mean, this one, you can't. Okay, here's Ephesus. You can see it out here in the Aegean Sea, in these little islands out here is Patmos, okay? That's where he was banished. Now, maybe this one will give you a better... I got several because I didn't like that one. Now, this is better. This kind of gives you right here. So you can see the relationship between where Ephesus is and where Paphos is. And this is where John writes the book of Revelation. So you can see him looking back at these churches that he actually writes to. That's the Isle of Patmos. So you don't think of some enormous island. That's it. This is a modern aerial day picture of Patmos. And this is where John was banished. And he was banished there during the reign of Domitian. He ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD. And here's what Irenaeus writes that helps us put that. We will not, however, incur the risk. Boy, don't you wish you had guys today had at least had this much integrity? could think this much about something. We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as the name of Antichrist. Type in the name Antichrist if you've got a computer at home today, and you'll see people pronounce Barack Obama, not smart enough, Ronald Reagan. All these people who were the Antichrist pronouncing names. Ernest says, I'm not going to do that. Well, why wouldn't you do that? For that was seen no very long time since. In better English, it wasn't very long ago, okay? Very long ago. But almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign. And he goes on to say that toward the end of Domitian's reign, where John doesn't tell us who the Antichrist is. So if John doesn't tell us the name, then Irenaeus figures we shouldn't be trying to put one in there either. And neither should we. Domitian's reign ended in 96 A.D. That, again, is something you can just pick up pretty much from any Roman history book that you want to look at that deals with the emperor. Now, here's another statement. This one comes from Eusebius. He says this, to such a degree, indeed, did the doctrine which we profess flourish, but he means the gospel, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that's what he means, that even historians that are far from befriending our religion have not hesitated to record this persecution and its martyrs in their histories. Now, he's about to tell us, here's a persecution that took place, that you don't have to read me, you can just read historians of our time and era, and they're going to tell you this persecution took place. They have also accurately noted that it happened, noted the time for it happened to them. When did the persecution take place? In the 15th year of Domitian's reign. Now, I'm assuming that Eusebius is correct, that this persecution of believers actually took place in the 15th year of the reign of Domitian. That being the case, then John would have been exiled from Ephesus to Patmos in 95 A.D. I can put the time that he went there. So John was probably banished to Patmos during the 15th year of Domitian's reign. Now that gets me to 95 A.D. And that begins to help. Now, I know this. I also know that John didn't die on the Isle of Patmos. I know that he returned from Patmos back to Ephesus. We have that documentation. That happened under the reign of this emperor, Nerva. Following the assassination, Domitian was assassinated. The Roman Senate, who under Domitian's tyranny had pretty much been stripped of all of its authority and power, very quickly recognized this man, Nerva, as emperor. So Nerva becomes emperor in September 18th of the year 96 A.D. Now, what he does is he grants amnesty to everybody who'd been exiled by Domitian. He does some other things too. He wipes out all of Domitian's friends, family, supporters of Domitian. Probably something like that's going to happen to Turkey before long. But this was kind of the policy in that day and age. Hey, don't worry about some member of the preceding emperor's family deciding that he wants to take up. No, I just do away with him. But he granted amnesty to all who had been exiled. Now, he becomes emperor September 18th of 96 A.D. Now, if he grants amnesty to all who have been exiled, then here's the conclusion. John was probably allowed to return to Ephesus, and I know he returned. I know he returned there. In the fall or winter of 96 A.D., and certainly it wouldn't take much later than 97 A.D., the early winter of 97 A.D. And the reason we know that John continued living in Ephesus until his death, because we are told, we all went back through him, he was in Ephesus where he lived until the time of Trajan. And Trajan was 98 A.D. to 117 A.D. So he's back at that time. Now, if he wrote And I do think he did. I think he wrote the Gospel of John before he wrote the book of Revelation. I believe the book of Revelation, being the last book of the Bible, was the last revelation God gave to his apostles. So if he wrote the Gospel of John before being exiled to Patmos, and again, it's just a sense. I have no proof. None. It's just a sense you seem to get. Because I do think the book of Revelation closed Revelation. So if he writes it prior to his going to Patmos, then I can do this with it. I think he wrote it prior to 95 AD. As to how many years prior to 95 AD, that becomes a little more difficult. I can't state with certainty, and I won't. The date of John taking up residency at Ephesus, see, that's what's in question. I know he was in Ephesus when he wrote it. And I know he was in Ephesus until Domitian ran him off to Patmos, and I know he got to come back to Ephesus. But I don't know for sure when he went there. I have some ideas. And again, these ideas come from what is the historical record gives to me. Here's what I believe. I think he got to Ephesus prior to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? I think he was there prior to that. And one of the reasons I think he was in Ephesus prior to 70 AD is because he had still been in Jerusalem, he'd either probably would have been killed or taken away captive. Here's what Josephus tells us, why you think the chances of him surviving realistically become small. This comes from the works of Josephus, the Wars of the Jews. He says, now the number of those that were carried away captive during this whole war calculated to 97,000. So 97,000 Jews were taken captive after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if you were still living in Jerusalem, what do you think your chances are being taken away captive if you survived the war? I think they're pretty high. Pretty high. And he goes on to say, as was the number that perished during the whole siege, this one gets me, 1,100,000, the greater part of whom were of the same nation, but not belonging to the city itself. Most of them were Jews, but not all of them to Jerusalem. Why do you have so many in Jerusalem? Because as the Romans came marching in, the people began to flee to the city. Did exactly what the Lord told them not to do. Not what he expected. They begin to flee to the city to get behind the city walls for protection. So, now, it seems to me that his odds of surviving or being captured just would not have been that good. That's one of the reasons I think he was out of there. But I also have something else. I can deal with that. There were some events that happened in 66 AD, 4 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. These events, I think, might have been a catalyst for just a mass exodus of believers out of Jerusalem. This man here, he was a Roman governor, Gessius Florus. He despised Jews, hated them. And he ruled over them without any regard, without any sort of sensitivity, care whatsoever about their religion, period. None. Zilch. Zero, nada. Tax collections didn't come in to his liking, or not much as he needed to get in. He'd just go in the temple and take out silver. He didn't care. It made no difference to him. Now, in 66 A.D., he took revenue out, sent troops in Jerusalem and killed 3,600 citizens of Jerusalem. Now, this takes place in 66 A.D. That lit a fuse. I mean, you already see it. You can see it in the Gospels. You can see the anger of the Jewish people with the Roman occupation as early as the time of Jesus' lifetime. So that kind of sets off what I call this fuse that had been soaking and just sizzling in hatred and anger. The attack of Florus, the Jews viewed that in his taking treasury out of the temple. That was blasphemous atrocities. That's how they viewed it. That inspired some zealots, and this I didn't know prior to doing this report. Now, I got to go to Masada. Remember going there? This desolate place, and you see, Herod built this as a fortress for himself, but you look at this thing, and there is, you talk about nearly impregnable a place to get to as you could possibly get to. Well, after Florus had kill these Jews in Jerusalem, seize the money of the temple, this set off this riot, and Jewish zealots attack the Romans at Masada, and somehow they defeat them. I'm just was dumbfounded that they were able, a handful of zealots, be able to go up against a Roman-trained military army in a place like Masada, particularly when you see how well-fortified it is, and take Masada. And they did. Well, that caused the temple captain to become involved. He showed his support for the revolt, for this uprising. He stopped the daily sacrifices to Caesar that were being made in Jerusalem at that time. Now, that news, great, that news of what was going on in Jerusalem, it kind of spread throughout all Judea and Galilee, just like one of our summer wildfires. Okay? It just took off. So what the Jews then did, they began killing Romans in Jerusalem, soldiers running Romans out of the city. This caused the Roman governor of the region, this guy here, Cestius Callus, who was in Syria, he sends down 20,000 troops, and they put a siege around the city. Just by a siege, they just, you know, simply seal off. Nothing goes in, nothing goes out. They're just going to starve you to death. And then they'll take you down. Now, he had this siege around Jerusalem for 6 months. But the zealots were really zealous. And he lost about 6,000 of his own troops. Now, I don't know why, other than God intervening. I don't know why. But what Callus did is he withdrew his troops. He ended the siege. Now, when that happened, when the Romans pulled away from Jerusalem, nearly all, if not all, Christians got out of the city. Okay? 66 A.D. Here's what Josephus tells us. After this calamity had befallen Cestius, that's the killing of the 6,000 guys, many of the most eminent of the Jews swam away from the city as from a ship that was going to sink. Now, this is a secular historian telling you, here's what Jews did. Okay? Well, it makes sense. If I'm a Christian, and I had any kind of teaching at all, and I read, and when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know its desolation is near. See, if I'm in Jerusalem, and I see it being seized by Roman soldiers, what am I going to think? Desolation could be near. The Roman soldiers leave. You know what I'm going to do? Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them who are in the midst of it depart. Let them that are in the countries, let not them that are in the countries enter into it. Well, we have, again, from extant history, from Eusebius, we have evidence. It's exactly what Christians did. He writes, "The whole body, however, the Church of Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety before the war," he's talking before 70 AD, "removed from the city at a certain town toward, beyond the Jordan called Pella." We didn't get to go there because it's in Jordan. I would have loved to go on there. Here is, you can see Jerusalem. Okay? Here's the Jordan River. And you go beyond the Jordan, this is where they went. You had this mass exodus out of Jerusalem of many, many, many hundreds of thousands of Christians. And they go to Pella. They actually flee. I got the picture just so you can see it. He said, flee to the mountains. What do you see? There you see at Pella, those kind of mountains. Now, Eusebius made the whole body, however, of the Church of Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation, and certainly possible God that spoke to these believers through a prophet, reminded them what he'd already said in Luke. Now, granted that what you're reading, what happened in 66 AD and 70 AD, is not the final fulfillment. But if you were living in 66 AD, would you have any way of knowing that? Not me. I only have a historical record that allows me to know that. If I'm a believer, I'm gone. I'm getting out of there. And I think it's exactly what happened. Here, he's talking about Pella. here those that believed in Christ, having removed from Jerusalem, as if holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea. That's when I think John left. Okay? This is why I get him out of there prior to 70 AD. I think his odds of surviving are very small, or being carried away captive. And I have history that says, tell me when I got three. I have history that tells me that this is exactly what Christians did. So here's what I think John did. And I can't finish today. I think John probably left. And you can see, I got my map. I won't help you point down here. Did you? I think John got out from here, from Pella. And I think John began, he probably, I have no problem seeing him going through all of Asia Minor and going to some of these very churches that had been established under the ministry of Apostle Paul. Maybe he goes to Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and he goes through these areas and he visits the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, and ultimately he gets to Ephesus. And I can make this statement as far as I can get. John probably took up residency at Ephesus after 67 to 68 AD. Now the reason I point it there is because when the Apostle Paul writes 2 Timothy, and it's a letter he writes knowing he's about to die, and Paul died around 67, 68 AD, he does not bother to acknowledge the Apostle John. So I can't imagine the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. That's where Timothy is and those letters are written. I can't see Paul writing a letter to Timothy knowing that John is in Ephesus and not even acknowledging him. Nor can I see Timothy, a younger man, being left in a position of overseer, if you will, an apostolic delegate over the church at Ephesus if John's there and alive. I don't think John was there. I don't think John was there before Paul had died, and probably Peter as well, because he just does not acknowledge him in the letter. I have some things to go with it, and I can't even finish them quick if I read fast. This is Paul saying, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." He's writing to Tim saying, "I'm about to die," and he put to death. But he does not acknowledge John being there. And we know this about the time of death of Paul. "Thus Nero publicly announced himself as the chief enemy of God, was led on to his fury to slaughter the apostles. Paul is therefore said to have been beheaded at Rome, and Peter to have been crucified under him." It doesn't mean under Paul, but after would be probably we would say it today, after him. And this is confirmed by the fact that the names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of that city, even to this day. But likewise, a certain ecclesiastical writer, Caius by name, who was born about the time of Zephyrinus, bishop of Rome, disputing with Proculus, the leader of the Phrygian sect, gives the following statement respecting their places where the places where earthly tabernacles of the aforesaid apostles are laid. "But I can show you," says he, "the trophies of the apostles." That's your bodies. "For you go to the Vatican, don't think Vatican City, it's a hill." Okay? That's Vatican City didn't exist. Didn't begin to build even Constantine's place until 356 or so. So don't think Vatican today. It was a place in Rome. Paul died in Rome. Persecuted during the time of Nero, 67-68 AD. Because 2 Timothy was written while Timothy serving as an apostolic delegate in Ephesus, and John is not mentioned at all by Paul. I just don't think John was there yet. So that's why I put him there after 68 AD at the best. I'm going to stop here, and time's up, and I'll pick it up next week where I stopped.